Every one of us were created to know and to admire and to enjoy the greatest greatness in the universe. That's why we were made. That's why we exist. We were made to know and admire and enjoy the greatest greatness, settling for nothing less than the greatest of the great. That is, our hearts were made to enjoy and admire the greatness and the beauty of Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe. That's why we exist. And sin came into the world. And sin is the opposite of our knowing and admiring and enjoying Christ above all things. Sin is the enjoyment of alternative values more than Christ. All sin, whatever practical nature it has, flows from a preference for something more than Jesus. So, sin wrecked our lives. It wrecked our hearts. And it's deceiving us every single day that there are greatnesses out there that are greater than Jesus to be enjoyed and admired. And therefore, there is suffering in the world. And it's in the world by God's design. God subject this creation to futility because of our sin. That's God's doing. The miseries of this world are owing to God's opinion of sin. Therefore, God has ordained that our greatest knowledge of, our enjoyment of, and our conformity to the greatest greatness, namely Jesus Christ, comes uniquely through suffering. 2 weeks ago, we began a short series on Christian suffering. And what I mean by Christian suffering is suffering that we experience as Christians as we follow Jesus Christ in the path of obedience. It's not simply having your head cut off, or worse, because you're a follower of Christ and refuse to deny Him. It's any degree of suffering that God sovereignly allows or actively brings into your life because you are His child following Him. In other words, suffering, this kind of suffering, does not include the suffering that we experience as consequences to our sin and rebellion against God. This suffering can certainly include great persecution or martyrdom, but more often than not, it's just everyday pain and suffering that we experience as we follow Christ. It can be the pain of missing friends and family that live somewhere other than where God has called you to be. And as you seek to obey Him and follow Him, there's great pain. It can be the loss of a parent, a child, a friend, or a spouse. It can be being ridiculed, excluded, made fun of, or criticized because you believe the Bible. It can be longing for deliverance or healing, but not receiving it. It could be having your home broken into, being taken advantage of, being lied about, having your reputation tarnished, developing food allergies, getting cancer. And the examples here could go on and on and on for hours. Christian suffering is any suffering at all that we experience in this life in the path of obeying and following God. And last time we talked about the truth and the reality that this suffering is not only promised, but it's a gift. Philippians 1:29. Says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." Our suffering is a present with a big bow on top, specially thought out and prepared, namely in eternity past, and hand-delivered to us by God Himself. If you've ever had kids, you remember how special it is when they get you a gift. Addie brings me a piece of paper with colorful scribble on it, and it's enough to make my heart melt because she made it for me. When they grow up a little bit and can actually put some more thought into something like that, it's even more special. Perhaps you've had a parent or a friend or a spouse who has given you an incredibly special and meaningful gift before. How many of you have ever experienced that? Can't see you, but I suspect most of us. And by way of comparison, that was nothing compared to the special thought, meaning, and purpose that God has in His gift of suffering for us. Is that radical enough for you? It's kind of hard to grasp, isn't it? I mean, trying to wrap our minds around this. You see, God actually has goals and purposes in every ounce of suffering that we experience. And His plans are for us and our good. Can I get an amen to that? I want you to repeat after me, wherever you are, in your bedroom, I want you to say this out loud. Our words have a power. I want you to repeat this after me. God is good, even in my suffering. God is good, even in my suffering. Knowing that and believing that is absolutely critical. Because suffering is going to do one of two things. It's going to cause you to lean in to God, or it's going to cause you to push God away. It's going to draw you into a deeper, more intimate, more Christ-like relationship with the Son, or you're going to apostatize and wander off. And so this morning, as we continue to look at what God has to say about suffering, we're going to look at a few of His purposes in suffering, one in particular. Throughout the Bible, God gives us dozens of purposes for our suffering, and even those are not exhaustive. However, I believe He desires for us to look at one overarching theme in suffering throughout the Bible this morning, and that's our sanctification, or our becoming more and more like Christ. And then under that heading, under that guise, are several pieces that I want us to discuss. Number one, and this is the point of the whole message, if you get nothing else, get this. Write it down, memorize it, repeat it. Number one, suffering is one of the primary means by which God shapes us into the image of His Son. I'll say that again. Suffering is one of the primary means by which God shapes us into the image of His Son. Most of us know that sanctification is the process by which God makes the Christian holy. But I'm going to add a word in there. So listen to this new definition. Sanctification is the process by which God makes the Christian actually holy. Although positionally in Jesus, we're sanctified, set aside, and imputed with Jesus' righteousness, practically, we're still raggedy. And so in light of that, God uses and orchestrates things in our life by His sovereign grace to sanctify us, to take us from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity, and to conform us into the image of His Son. Now, these are not just Brian's thoughts and Brian's ideas. It's what the Bible says. And so it's incredibly important to me that you don't take what I say or what anyone else says, for that matter, as for granted, but you lay your eyes on the text. I want you to see it. So if you have your Bibles, which every one of you should, you're at home, pause the video, open your Bible to Romans chapter 8. I want you to look with me at verses 28, 29, and 30. We covered verse 28 last time, but we're going to add just a few more verses this time. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Listen as I read them. And we know that for those who God loves, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, most of you know I butchered verse 28. It says, and we know that for those who love God, not the other way around. And so, God, in eternity past, chose and predestined every believer. They're called the elect. And all things, including our suffering, work together for our good, namely our eternal good. And not only did he predestine us as believers, but he predestined us to be conformed into the image of his Son. That's what verse 29 says. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 says it almost the same way. Listen to this one. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So God's predetermined plan and sovereign will for believers is that by his grace, we be conformed into the image of his Son, or that we become more and more like him. Okay, I see that that's the goal, but Brian, where does suffering come into play? You said suffering had something to do with this, didn't you? Well, if you still have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 8, just look up a few verses. We're going to look at verses 16 and 17. This is Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, which says this. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided, this is the key, this is the link, listen, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Romans 8:29 and Ephesians 1 make it clear that he chose us and he saved us. He paid the price and he justified us on the cross. Then verse 30 here says that those whom he justified, he's speaking of believers here, he also glorified, which won't happen until we receive our glorified bodies upon his return. But he's saying it in the past tense. Now, if you've not heard me preach or teach on this, that's unlikely, but I realize it's possible. This is overt eternal security language. If you've been justified, you will be glorified, or he will see you through to glorification in the end. If you're a genuine believer who the Spirit is bearing witness to, you're going to make it. Amen? Some of the best news in the whole Bible. And verse 17 tells us how we're going to make it to glorification in the end. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering is one of the primary means by which God shapes us into the image of his Son. There will be no Christians in heaven who somehow escaped suffering in this life. It's guaranteed. It's the only path to glorification, which is the final culmination and completion or perfection of our salvation. There is no other way. Suffering is the primary place and the primary system and the primary technique that God uses to grow Christians from spiritual infancy into spiritual maturity. And it's an equal opportunity employer for every Christian on the planet. There's no disinfectant or special oil from Israel that you can acquire to anoint yourself out of suffering. It doesn't work like that. However, in using suffering, God maximizes what it is that He wants to get out of us by pressing on us what He has placed within us. In other words, that Holy Spirit isn't going anywhere. It's not going to come out. But a lot of other ugly things will. Last week I referenced 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul writes to the believers because he's concerned that they don't understand these things. And it's interesting to note that in all that he has to say to these brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, which is rather extensive, he doesn't pray for the trials to be removed or for deliverance. In verse 11, he simply prays that God will make them worthy of his calling by, namely, staying in the trial. David says in Psalm chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Hear me when I call, O God, for thou hast delivered me in my distress." That word "in" here is a key preposition. In other words, God gave him a sense of deliverance, even though he didn't take him out of the distress. God delivered him in his distress, not out of his distress. And this is important for us to grasp. Because many times God chooses not to take us out of our trials. He doesn't remove the thorn or remove the suffering, but He gives us a different kind of deliverance through perspective and closeness with God in the trial, which we'll come back to later. I remember listening to this sermon 3.5 years ago about suffering in preparation for my ordination exam. I remember several of you probably remember that time. And while I was listening to the sermon, the pastor said this: there's always a duty for us in suffering. And that has stuck with me for years. And I want to be careful here, because this pastor was not saying volunteer more in your church and check all of the works-related boxes during your suffering. That's not what he said. What he was saying was to essentially ask this: God, what do you have for me here in the midst of this suffering? What do you want me to see? What do you want me to be about? So often in our suffering, our focus is completely self-centered. Poor me, we think, as we sulk and focus only on ourselves. And it's not to say that we shouldn't be ministered to and built up by the Lord and others during times of great difficulties. What it's saying is that there should be a shift in our perspective and our attitude and our action, because we don't see this self-centered type of example in the Bible. The Apostle Paul, who suffered more than anyone except Jesus, was always trying to see what type of attention he could bring to Jesus through his suffering. Paul studied more how to adorn the cross than avoid it, how to render his suffering as amiable, how to suffer well, and that Christ might not suffer by him. And so we need to ask ourselves, do we suffer well? Is God glorified in and through our suffering? Or do we bring reproach on the name of Christ? Are others drawn to us in our suffering, or are they repulsed by us? God always has a purpose in our suffering. Through our trials and our suffering, God has a way of purifying us in such a way that our passions and our desires and our reflections, that which we reflect, are united to His. In other words, God has passions and God has desires. But oftentimes, we want God to be aligned with our desires rather than the other way around. Let me tell you this, family. True joy doesn't come from trying to align God with our desires. Doing that will always lead to deep depression and a lack of joy. But if we approach our trials saying, God, my prayer is not to align you with my will, but rather my prayer is to be aligned with your will. If that's our perspective, and that is our true heart of hearts desire and prayer, we will experience true joy. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. This doesn't mean that if you really love God, then He's going to give you everything you've ever wanted. Joel Osteen, it's not even close to what he's saying. It means that if Jesus is number one, if Jesus is everything, He's our supreme treasure, He's the root of our hope, our joy, our sustenance, and we truly delight in Him, not just the things that He can give us or can do for us, but in Him alone, then our desires will be transformed to be in line with Him. And we'll start to pray things that He answers because the desire to pray those things came from Him in the first place. It means that God is going to do open heart surgery on me. As I surrender everything and delight in Him, He is going to place inside of me, inside my heart, His desires and make them my own. He brings us in line with Himself and with His desires and His affections and will, and the result is supernatural, inexplicable joy, even in the midst of suffering. The joy isn't rooted in situations and circumstances, but it's rooted and secured in Jesus Christ. Thomas Case, an English pastor in the 1600s, once said this concerning affliction. And listen, stick with me, this is profound. Listen. He said, affliction is God's forge where He softens the iron heart. You cannot work with iron while it remains cold and hard. Put it into the fire, though, and make it red hot there, and you may stamp on it any figure or impression you please. Melted vessels are impressionable to any form. So it is with the heart of man. By nature, it's cold and hard, and this is much increased by prosperity and the long-suffering of God towards sinners. The furnace makes the soul pliable to God's counsel, and sometimes God is forced to make the furnace heated 7 times hotter to work out the dross that renders men so resistant to the ministry of the word. He says, when the earthly heart of man is so dry and hardened by the long sunshine of prosperity, so that the plow of the spiritual husbandman cannot enter, God softens it with the showers of adversity, that it might receive the immortal seed. The seed falls upon stony ground until God turns the heart of stone into a heart of flesh through difficulty that he takes us through. I love words of great wisdom so eloquently expressed like this, don't you? Therefore, suffering is a necessity. Suffering must come that the resolves of God and the passions of God be worked in us in a time that may not be unique to us, but is very uniquely designed and sovereignly ordained by God. And so suffering refines us and it purifies us, and God uses it to mold us into the image of Christ. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 says, not only that, not only everything we've talked about this morning, but we rejoice in our sufferings. They rejoice, knowing, they rejoice because they know, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who he has given to us. It's like a weightlifter or a runner. Suffering produces endurance. It builds and develops our character and roots our hope in Christ rather than in other things. Suffering is not optional. Suffering is painful. It is the painful process by which God takes our roots, which we have our enjoyment and our pleasures and our contentedness and our joy and happiness and so on, rooted in all these other things of the world that the world has to offer other than Christ. And the suffering is this painful, painful process where God chops it all off. He severs those roots so that we can readjust and be recalibrated by God to have our joy and our hope rooted in the person and the character and the ministry of Jesus Christ alone. That is no easy process. It is painful, but it is necessary. God uses suffering to create in us a steadfastness that isn't easily swayed, like a tree whose roots go deep and isn't carried away by the raging storm all around, or a mighty ship that's anchored to the sea floor and isn't destroyed by the crashing waves. That's what the fires of trials, tribulations, and suffering does for us. It also pushes us toward repentance, forces us to shift our dependence more toward God rather than ourselves. And it brings about a greater intimacy with Christ as we share very personally in his sufferings. In The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis asserts that pain and suffering can lead and move us toward God in ways that comfort and pleasure simply cannot. He says this: we can rest contentedly in our sins and in our stupidities. And anyone who has watched gluttons shoveling down the most exquisite foods as if they didn't know what they were eating will admit that we can ignore even pleasure. But pain, pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It's his megaphone to ruse a deaf world. None of our suffering is random or meaningless. And we'll talk more about that next week. God is always doing something. He always has a purpose, even if we can't see the full picture or have all of our questions answered. He has dozens of purposes for our suffering, and it would be presumptuous to assume to know all the thousands of things that God is purposing and working out through our suffering. However, God makes it clear in the Bible that our sanctification and our conformity to Jesus is of utmost importance to Him. And suffering is one of the primary ways that He brings this about in our lives. And so before we close, I want you to just silently ponder and reflect on these questions. And these are no small, easy answer questions. Do we want to know, enjoy, and be conformed to the greatest greatness in the universe? Or do we not? Do we want to be purified and rid ourselves of sin and blemish and self? Or do we secretly love our sin and our ways? Do we ultimately want our will to be done? Or do we want God's will to be done? I'm convinced that many of us really do want these things. We do want God's will to be done. We do want to rid ourselves of sin. We do want to know and enjoy and be truly conformed into the image of Christ. We want all that. And yet, there are some things over here that go completely contrary to that, namely our sin and our self and our independence and our flesh and on. There are things over here that we also want. And Jesus told us that he who does not love me more than even mother and father, son or daughter, brother and sister, he uses the example of a child. You love your children. You would do anything for your children. You won't sell them for a gazillion dollars. They're your kids. They're your treasure. And that's the example that he uses. He says, he who does not love me more than that is not worthy of me. And we're going to talk more about this in the coming weeks, but I am convinced that there are many of us who are torn and we have not truly surrendered everything to Christ. Do we want to be dependent? Continuing on some reflective questions, do we want to be dependent, unusually, profoundly, humiliatingly dependent on Jesus Christ? Or do we want autonomy and independence from Jesus Christ? Will we submit ourselves to the God of the Bible? The one true God who died so that we might know Him, glorify Him, and enjoy Him forever? Or will we not? Will we lose this present life to gain Christ? Or will we hold on to it and perish? These are weighty questions, even for Christians who have been in the faith for decades. This is the cost of true discipleship, family. This is normal Christianity. Anything other than this is a lie. Suffering is the only path that Jesus has to offer. But in such suffering, where he bids us to take up our cross and follow him, he bids us to come and die. In such suffering, there is a richness deepness and an intimate fellowship with the creator of everything that the world can't even fathom. The life of a genuine disciple of Christ is marked and characterized by incredible suffering. If you haven't had it, it's coming. Get ready. But I can promise you this. There is also great joy to be had and eternal life with the King of Kings, at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. On the other side of eternity, we will not look back on our life with regret for the suffering in the path of obedience to Christ that we endured. We will not despise God for the trials that He put us through and caused us to sever these roots, but rather, we will worship Him for it. For now, we see only through a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now we know in part, but shall then know fully, even as we have been fully known. And so, family, let's take just a moment to respond to our Heavenly Father about these questions. Let's take just a moment and share with Him, family, pour out your heart to Him. Pause the video. Take as long as you need. Pour out your heart to God on your perspective. If He has convicted you, confess that to Him and receive His renewal and His cleansing, His forgiveness, His gracious enabling to live in the way that He calls us to live. Family, if you just take a moment and respond with Him, enjoy Him, commune with Him, and then I'll close this in prayer in just a moment. Heavenly Father, we confess that we struggle deeply with these truths. We don't like suffering. We wish there was another way. However, we also realize and confess that our depraved nature provides no alternative. I love how C.S. Lewis so elegantly expressed the reality that we all but ignore Your nudges and attempts to purify us in the midst of our sin and pleasure. Because we're so hard, so sinful, so broken and messed up, even as Your sons and daughters, we require suffering. We require that You turn up the heat and even scorch us to get our attention and conform us to Your Son. Father, I praise You and I worship You that You do this for us. When we see it through the proper lens, we realize that it truly is a gift. It's the only way to be truly sanctified and to be made into the spotless bride for whom You are returning. Purify us, O God. Set us apart for holiness. Put us through the fire and do what You must to consume the dross of sin in our lives and bring us in line with You. And Father, I pray that as we go through the fire, as we all do and will again, I pray that You would keep us spiritually. Hold us firm. Anchor us to the veil. Keep our faith and prevent us from stumbling as Your word promises. Oh, how I love those promises when dealing with these most difficult things. You have saved us and you will keep us all the way from justification on the cross to glorification at your return. You won't let the fire destroy us, and the dross alone will be consumed. You are so good, and we worship you for it. It's in your most precious and holy name that we pray.